Well, I don't have a whip of Indiana Jones like John hoped that I would. I do have a hat, kind of like it, though. And it's pretty cool. I think Mary even likes it, sort of, maybe. Maybe not. I'm not sure about that. But ironically, I did actually hear, I remember our tour guide saying, when we were down along the Dead Sea, and I think it was kind of the northwestern corner of the Dead Sea area, he pointed out an area where an archaeologist named Jones used to work, and he's the inspiration behind the movie, supposedly. I don't know if that's true or not, but it kind of makes a good story to come back to. It's been about 10 days since Mary and I returned from our trip to Israel, and it really was a great trip. It was a terrific trip to the, as many call it, the Holy Land. We went with Covenant Theological Seminary, where I went to seminary in St. Louis. They sponsored this trip and sent a couple of professors. They do this every now and then to go and lead this trip, and one of them is an archaeologist, and so that very, very much made it a study tour. It was a vigorous schedule. I mean, 6:30 wake-up call on the bus at 8 o'clock and off to see every site that we could cram in every day. It was tiring and wearisome. It was kind of like drinking from the proverbial fire hose, as they say. But it was a great trip, and I think every day that passes since we came home, it becomes more meaningful to me as I reflect back on the things that we did and saw there. And so for these next few Sundays, 4 Sundays or so, I think I want to kind of debrief myself a bit. And I hope that you can indulge me a bit with that as I do that in the form of some sermons and maybe take you on a tour of sorts of the land, maybe as far as I can without pictures here, but next Sunday evening I can bring pictures. It's a land that's really as diverse in topography and geography as this big country in which we live, but it does that in a space, a footprint, as far as my math is working, and I think it is, in a footprint that would fit into the state of Texas 30 times. Israel is a small country. It's a small place, but it's an important land because it is the land to which God called Abram so that he could establish a gospel to which he calls you. So I want to begin the tour really almost at the beginning of the Bible with Genesis 12, beginning in verse 1, page 6 of your bulletins. You'll find it to follow along. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Father, we pray that you would be with us as you so faithfully are always, as we gather together on the Lord's Day to consider your word and to receive, Father, your good news yet again. We pray that you would do that. Grant to us that we might understand and perceive and even more believe your good news in this your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. When you take a trip like this, you begin by asking some questions, of course. You can think of a number of questions you might ask, and I suspect that for you, if you think about it, you would come up with the same first question that we did, given the modern state of politics and international conflict, and you begin by asking the question, is it going to be safe? You know, you hear the news reports on the major news channels, CNN or Fox or the local channels or whatever channel you watch, and you hear the news reports from Damascus, Syria, only some 50 miles from Israel at its closest point, and you hear of the conflict and the trouble and the bloodshed and the bombs exploding and such. Or you hear someone reporting from Amman, Jordan, only 20 miles east of Jerusalem, some conflict or some trouble there. Or you hear someone reporting from Ramallah in the West Bank, only 5 miles north of Jerusalem, Palestinian territory. In fact, as I understand it, the capital of the Palestinian Authority there, not far away, right there in the middle of the land. And you begin to wonder, is it safe to go? And once you're on the ground and you travel around, you begin to realize that the news reports very often, let me surprise you with this, are over-dramatized. There's not quite as much bloodshed and conflict apparent, at least as it could be, as you're on the ground there. It doesn't seem to be unsafe, although it certainly could be at times. You're not far away from trouble at any given time. But another question you begin to ask then, if you're settled enough on the first one, is what's the value of a trip like this? What am I going to gain from a trip like this to the Holy Land? Why should I go? And begin to wonder, as I mentioned about a month ago to you, you know, kind of the sort of tongue-in-cheek question, will I be born again just by being there? You know, many people seek this. Many people go to the Jordan River, to the place where Jesus was, in the region at least, supposedly baptized there by John the Baptist, and they go down there and baptize themselves in that river. It happens all the time. We didn't do that. I told our session this past Wednesday as we met together, and I told them a little bit about the trip. I said, you know, no angels appeared to me in a dream while we were there, and no voice came from heaven, and as far as I know, the Lord's army did not surround our tour bus, at least as far as I could see, anyway. But really, as I reflect on it, a very different sort of value, I think, comes from a trip like that, and I would put it with this word, ownership. A sense of ownership comes with a trip like this, because I look back and can not just say, but remember and reflect on the fact that I've been there, I've stood in these places, I've seen these things, I've heard stories about it, and it gives you a sense of ownership. Many people would say you come back from the Holy Land from a tour like that, and you never read the Bible the same way again. I would put a little more detail to that and say, I think as I read Scripture now, it's maybe with a little more clarity, maybe with a little more certainty even, that these places that are described are actually there. They really are there. And as archaeology will uncover more and more and more, the specific even buildings are there. And so there's a great sense of certainty and therefore maybe even more conviction that comes by faith, of course, because of the tangible sense of ownership that only beholding it with your own senses can really bring. That is, of course, a big part of why we come to these communion tables. It's a large part of why the Lord has given us sacraments so that we can come to the table, come to the font, and behold with our own hands and on our own lips the bread and the wine of communion, the water of baptism, and have tangible ownership of a tangible gospel. The first 11 chapters of Genesis, you know, actually required that. From the fall in the Garden of Eden to the evil that brought about the flood, to the arrogance of the Tower of Babel, all the trouble that led up to Genesis chapter 12, it seems that God was not going to waste time simply with ideas, but rather he was going to take action. He's going to take real action with real people in a real land where there is dirt and there are rocks and plants and a little bit of water. God so loved the world that he called Abram. To do what? To mark a territory. What did he say? God said to him, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And so we're told in the narrative that Abram gathered together all that was his family, his possessions, his servants even, and he went. And verse 5, when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land. Now, as you travel in Israel, it doesn't take long for certain themes to begin to show themselves. One of those themes is politics. It's very complicated. It's a place where the history of people documented in the land goes back at least 4,000 years, if not longer. The Canaanites were there, we're told, even here in this passage of Scripture, before Abram came. And then the Israelites were there for some 1,500 years or so. The Romans came, of course, and dominated the entire region of the Mediterranean for so long. And in the year 130 or so A.D., 100 years after the resurrection of Christ, the Romans kicked the Jews out. They'd had enough of the revolts and the rebellions of the Jews that were there in the land. They told them to leave. They did not all leave, but the Romans renamed the land Palestine after the Philistines that had some heritage in the land. Hundreds of years later, the Muslim Revolution took over the land, and then 100 years ago, world politics through World War I and then World War II, it became Israel again. It's a complicated place with deep and complicated politics. That's an inevitable theme there. Another theme is water, because it's scarce. It's hard to find drinking water there other than the Jordan River itself or digging a deep well. That's why you read about those sorts of things in Scripture at different times, wells being dug. Battles were fought over water, and lives were lost to defend the springs and the wells that were there. Another theme that comes up is stones. Inevitably stones, not just rocks, but stones, sacred stones, because they're the permanent inhabitants of the land. No one moves them out. They may topple them over, but they don't move them out. The stones are there, and they are the markers of the territory. They're an archaeologist's best friend because they all have a story to tell, to share. One of the most fascinating stories from stones that we learned was in the second half of our trip. We were up in the northern region of Galilee. I'm going to try to visually paint the maps for you here with a couple of different parts to it. But we were up in the northern part of Galilee. And on one particular day, we took our bus tour up further to even for the far reaches, some 20 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, which, by the way, is not a sea at all. It's just a big lake. A friend of ours who lives over there nearby, a high school friend of Mary's who works in Nazareth, rides his bike around the lake there, 50 miles around the Lake of Galilee. It's not a sea, it's a lake. But 20 miles north from there, we drove up towards Mount Hermon. It's a mountain you read about in the Psalms every now and then, and you can see why when you see it on a clear, sunny day, as we were fortunate to have. It's snow-capped in the wintertime, and it's an impressive sight from miles away. But there at the foot of Mount Hermon is an ancient city called Dan. It's an archaeological park now with three important sites in it. The oldest site of the three is what's known to be the oldest mud brick arch in the world. It's dated back 4,000 years to the time of Abram. It is the gate to the ancient city, the ancient Canaanite city of Dan. And if you think of the geography there, the geography of where Abram came from, he came from, if you're looking at me, up here in the north and the east, Haran, up in the north and east of what we would call Iraq today. And he traveled down to Israel to enter it from coming from the north. And he came, and it seems by the geography that's there, because on the east there's the Middle Eastern desert, and on the west there are mountains bordering the Mediterranean Sea, and there's a natural land sort of slope coming down around Mount Hermon into a valley called the Hula Valley, in which the Jordan River is born and flows down to the Sea of Galilee. And just looking at the geography, it seems that Abram would have had to come through that pathway to come into the land. And the ancient city of Dan and that ancient mud brick gate is where he would have had to come as he came into this land to which God called him. We stood in front of that mud brick arch, and it begins to dawn on you that this is the place where Abram stood. And there's the arch. You can't approach it. They've got it well protected with gates around it 20 feet away, but you can see the arch clear as day. It's still filled with dirt and sediment from having been buried for 1,000 years or more. And you can see that archway right there. That's where Abram was. It's a remarkable feeling to see that. But you have to notice his path. You know, he's going north to south. He's going from Dan, evidently, and south. He would have passed on down through the Hula Valley. If you can imagine, Haran is up here where he came from, and here's the north of Galilee, if I'm the map, and my feet are the south of Israel. And Abram passes from the north to the south, and he goes from Dan down to Shechem. He must have passed around the Sea of Galilee on the west side, probably, because that's where Shechem is. And he arrived at Shechem, some 40 miles south of Dan. Then he arrives at the Oak of Moreh, we're told. Now, Moreh is a word that means teacher, the Oak of the Teacher. And it's not clearly known. Scripture doesn't really tell us, but it seems, being that the Canaanites were in the land at the time, this was probably a place of pagan worship where the Canaanites gathered for teaching from some sage on their pagan religions. And Abram stops at this place, and the Lord appeared to him and spoke to him. And what did Abram do? He built an altar to the Lord, in contrast to the false gods that were there. Now, he continued on traveling, didn't he? Verse 8, from there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. What that means is he's gone now from Dan to Shechem to Bethel. It's right at the middle of the country, just miles north of Jerusalem and just miles away from Mount Moriah, which Abram had yet to meet, where God would call him to go and offer his own son for sacrifice, Mount Moriah, where 1,000 years later a temple would be built to foreshadow God bringing his own son to sacrifice. Abram now is at Bethel and Ai, and what does he do there? There he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Again, in contrast to the false gods that were being called upon in the land at the time. And then verse 9, and Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Now the Negev is at my feet. It's the southern desert of Israel. Abram has traveled another 40 to 60 miles or so south from Bethel and Ai to go down to the desert down below. What is he doing? He's marking the territory. He's traveled from north to south, right down the spine of the land, marking the territory to which God has called him. And these places, these same places would be the places to which future generations of God's people would return in Scripture years later. Generations later, Jacob, Abram's grandson, would return to these same places. Hundreds of years later, Joshua would have led the people, along with Moses, out across the Jordan River now into the land to these same places. And 2,000 years later, Jesus, born in Bethlehem, right in the middle, raised in Nazareth, going to the wilderness down here and continuing his life, marking out this territory well into his ministry. In Matthew 16, Jesus travels with his disciples all the way up to the northern edges of the country, to a place called Caesarea Philippi, a city that was not in existence when Abram came through the land to that ancient arch, but a city that had been built in honor of the Roman emperor since. Jesus took his disciples to that place, to the foot of Mount Hermon, at the very northern edge, and there he asked his disciple Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter made his confession, a famous one. He said, "Very well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Of course, on this rock I will build my church." On this confession, Peter, on this truth of who you said I am, I will build my church. On the rock of this land that God has given, this territory that has been marked out, I will build my church. For all Christians, Israel really should be a precious promised land, because it's the terra firma where God came down. It is the place, the spot on this earth where the creator of this earth made himself flesh and blood and came for his people. And it shows us that the gospel is tangible and real, that God should claim a territory in such a way. It's tangible and it's real, but for Christians, that tiny country on the eastern edge of the Mediterranean should not be the hope of the future, because the territory God has marked is much larger, isn't it? As Jesus would later say to his disciples, having risen from the grave, it's not just Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria that he's interested in, but the ends of the earth to which this territory is going to stretch, because not only did God call Abraham to go to mark a territory, he was also to anticipate a promise. "Go, and I will make of you a great nation," he says. Now, that's a promise that's just not humanly possible, right? I mean, Abram is 75 years old, we're told here. We know the story of Abram, this old man of promise that God gave. He has no children, and so how is it that God's going to make a great nation of this old man who has no children? He had no ability. Abram had nothing to offer to God. He was the least likely possible to make a great nation from, and yet God would promise him descendants, real descendants, flesh and blood descendants, and spiritual descendants as numerous as the stars. How? How is that promise going to take shape? Abraham could not have understood how God would do it. I mean, he evidently didn't understand, because he eventually took Sarai's encouragement and slept with her concubine and had an illegitimate son, Ishmael, by his own design. But that was not God's plan. Abram could not have understood how God was going to do it. But the promise he believed took shape when he arrived at Shechem. In verse 7, the Lord appeared to him and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." It's a promise that would develop for 2,000 years. And Peter, the apostle, recognized that when Jesus asked him, "Who do you say I am?" Peter evidently understood, you're the offspring. You're the one to come for whom this land has been given. You're the one. The apostle Paul, of course, recognized it in Galatians 3. I want to read to you a couple of verses here. Paul, explaining the nature of God's covenant for his people, says this: "The promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, to your seed, who is Christ. This is what I mean," Paul writes, "the law, which came 430 years later, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise." Now, what's Paul's concern in writing to the Galatian church? Do you remember that New Testament story? Well, they've abandoned the gospel for another gospel, right? For some other supposedly good news that they've been given by some religious ones. It's a gospel without a promise, and that's what concerns Paul. It's a gospel, so-called, that says you must be circumcised. You must observe holy days. You must step through certain holy hoops. If you're going to do the things and be the one that God calls you to be, you must do these things. And it is, as Paul condemns it, no gospel at all. And so Paul asks them, does God work among you by law, or does he work among you by your hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul insists. He knows how Abraham needed a promise that God would do all that he required for him. You just have to know the rest of the story here. I mean, Abraham might be long respected and thought of by us and many since him as a great man of faith. And indeed, he was a man of faith, Scripture tells us. But he would have strikes against him. I mean, after verse 9, we read there that he traveled on down toward the Negev. But in verse 10, the trouble begins because he has to go to Egypt and travel with all of his crowd to Egypt because of a famine in the land. And there, to protect himself, he has his wife pose as his sister. You're beautiful, Sarai. They're going to want you, and they're going to kill me. So tell them that you're my sister. And she lies and does it. What a good husband he is, right? That's a strike against Abram, but it's not the only one. Of course, some years later, he would do what I already mentioned and take Sarai's encouragement and take the concubine and have an illegitimate son, not believing that God was going to bring about his promise. There's another strike against Abram. And some years later, still, he would return down south to the Negev, to that desert area, and once again to a local king, he would lie, telling him that this woman is my sister, not my wife, and she would be taken by that king again. This is Abraham, the man of faith. But, you know, Abram wasn't even the first strike against the human race. You know, there were chapters before this. Adam and Eve, who ate and deceived in the garden. And then there's Noah, after the flood, which was required because of all kinds of trouble itself. But even Noah himself had some unseemly drunken nakedness in his tent that brought about curses on his family. And then there's the descendants from Noah who built that Tower of Babel in all of their arrogance. There were a bunch of strikes before Abraham even came on the scene. A bunch of them. God's redemptive plan required a promise that he would act, that God would do something, not dependent on those whom he called to do exactly as he called. And he insists that he will, God does. You notice it as you read his words to Abram here in this passage. Did you notice the seven I wills? Did you notice them? Look again, starting in verse 1 and following. God says to him, this is the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. And verse 7, to your offspring, I will give this land. What's the promise of the gospel? Is it that you will do something for God? Or is it that God will do all for you? He sent Abram to a real land, a place with dirt and rocks and plants and water, a real place to establish a real gospel promise. The whole earth will belong to Christ, ultimately. And in establishing the hope of that gospel in the land, Abram will do one more thing. He will bless a family. God promises him this here, doesn't he? I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, some call this the second messianic prophecy in Scripture after Genesis 3:15, that passage about the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent, that's certainly a messianic prophecy. Some call this one the second messianic prophecy of Scripture. Martin Luther himself wrote that verse 3 of chapter 12 here should be written in gold letters and extolled in the languages of all peoples because of how Paul, again, years later, would confirm the meaning of this. Again, in Galatians 3, Paul wrote this: "The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, that is, the nations, the peoples of the earth, by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Now notice there, as you listen there, how Paul personifies Scripture. Did you notice that? What did he say? He said, the Scripture, foreseeing that God, as if the Scripture could foresee, the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, the nations, that is, by faith, the Scripture preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. And how did the Scripture preach the gospel? It said to Abraham, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." The promise is for all the nations. And the enemy knows this. So danger lurks not far away, even from the very entry point of the gospel into the land. There's physical danger. I mean, just standing there at that ancient mud brick arch, as we kind of did the geography there in northern Galilee and began to realize, thinking of the map, I'm a map person, I'm always thinking of where on the map are we and what's nearby. And you begin to realize that standing there at that ancient mud brick arch, you're only 5 miles away to the east to Syria, which is infamous in the world today. You're only 5 miles away from there, and there's really not even a border between Israel and Syria. It's part of the complicated politics. There's not a border. There's a ceasefire line. And along that ceasefire line, since 1974, since Israel captured the Golan Heights, which is that region, that northeastern region of the country, since Israel took back the Golan Heights from Syria, there has been not a border but a ceasefire line and a United Nations peacekeeping force along that line to preserve the ceasefire. It's 5 miles away. The danger is not far. And there in the Golan Heights since 1974, as Israel has claimed that land, there is a people group there called the Druze, D-R-U-Z, the Druze. It's an ancient offshoot religion of Islam. It's not Islam, but it's somewhat similar to it, an eclectic combination of some different things. And there in the villages are the Druze people living in the Golan Heights. And when Israel took over the land some decades ago, they extended citizenship, Israeli citizenship, to all the people of that region. And they refused. No thanks. Why would they do that? We don't want to be Israeli citizens. Why would they say that? Because one day you may give our land back to Syria, who wants it, and then we would face death sentences for betrayal and rebellion. They live in fear, and they refuse to be Israelis because of that. That's the nature of the place that's around them. The physical danger that's there is clear, but the spiritual danger, of course, is even more. Because the enemy knows that all the nations will be blessed by this, the spiritual danger is clear. On the day in Jerusalem that we had a chance to walk up onto the Temple Mount, which is an amazing story and fascinating place itself, the mount where the temple of the Israelites stood 2,000 years ago, it was knocked down. But there, it's now Muslim territory, and it has been for a long, long time. There's a Muslim mosque there and a shrine, the Shrine of the Rock there, a golden dome. And as we walked our way across the Temple Mount, a Muslim evangelist came and asked our tour guide if he could speak to our group. And so he said, "Sure, you can," and he did. And he, very broken English, gave us sort of a very peaceful picture of Islam, very persuasive, at least as far as he thought, trying to teach us that Islam is the way to be and the path to follow. And he even handed out free Qurans to all who would take them. And we all did out of curiosity to learn a little bit more. The spiritual danger is oppressive right there on that place where Abraham took his son to offer him to the Lord, right on that place. And yet the family of nations blessed by Abram continues to grow, even right there in that place. At the Jordan River, as we visited that traditional baptism site, there were busloads of African Coptic Christians coming for baptism in the river. It's a narrow, dirty, muddy little river, and you probably wouldn't want to go down into it, but hundreds of people do. And there were busloads of Christians from Africa coming for baptism. In the hotel in Galilee where we stayed, a group of German men around the table were singing Amazing Grace. And in Jerusalem, in a stone chapel where we visited, and Christians traditionally will gather around in the echo chamber of the chapel to sing, a group of Asian Christians were singing before we did. And even in Nazareth, where Mary has a high school friend working with Young Life Middle East, there are Israeli and Palestinian teenagers coming to Christ as the Word of God comes to them. And in Jerusalem, in the Arab Market, which is a market street going down through the old city of Jerusalem, we walked into a woodworking shop, a wood carving shop, where olive wood carvings, they're everywhere. It's kind of one of the tourist things to buy. We walked into this, Mary and I did, this olive wood carving shop, and met the shop owner and bought a piece from him. And he explained that he is a Baptist, a Palestinian, no less, Baptist Christian. And I talked to him for a minute. He said, yeah, this shop is the work of 15 families. We're all believing families. We're all Baptist, he said. I said, I'm a Presbyterian. He said, I'm a Baptist. And we run this shop here as 15 families. It's our income and it's our ministry here in the Arab Market of all places. Because the family of nations blessed by Abram continues to grow. Because God called Abram to a land. And for now thousands of years, he continues, God does, to work the land stone by stone. The territory has expanded, of course. The promise has been fulfilled, and the blessings abound by faith in Christ, the living stone. Amen. Oh Lord, we give you thanks for the beauty of the gospel and the land in which you brought it to bear. And we pray, Father, that even now as we as a church come to the communion tables, that you would allow us to hold in our hands and taste on our lips the tangible blessing of your gospel and the tangible reality of it, that you've called us to believe by faith in Jesus and have life in his name. Father, would you do that for us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.